Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we look forward to the day in which God may be all in all. May you hasten that day. And may you set your words before us this day as food to be eaten, to convict and to comfort, and to bring about your labor and your work in your people. We pray this in your Son's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Now, as I said, I want us to focus our attention this morning on verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Because as Christians, we spend a lot of time talking about a lot of big stuff. We talk about faith. We talk about life after death. We talk about redemption, justification, and sanctification. We also talk about communion. We talk about worship, covenant, spiritual. We talk about things that are big words, that are freighted with a lot of meaning. And these things, as we talk about them, if we are not careful, can lead us into abstraction. They can make our faith abstract. They can make our faith intangible, untouchable, ethereal, even to use the word Gnostic. That is, that Christianity, that our faith is in some sense limited to knowledge, to content. But it isn't. The root of our faith is this, that God has created us as embodied souls. And he has created us that we might enjoy him. That is the root of all things. He has created us. And in creating us to enjoy him, he has created us to stand before him, but despite that, we have sinned. And because we have sinned, death reigns within us. Therefore, he has sent his Son to die. And through the death of Christ, death dies. That we who have died with him might once more live in embodied souls and enjoy him and glorify him and do so forever, that we might once more be truly human. And again, what I just said may also feel to us to be overly intangible, to be too difficult to grasp. And let me explain why. We live in a world that is surrounded by death. We live in a world in which, to some extent, from the day that we are born, we are dying. It is a world, in fact, that depends on death, does it not? We live in a finite world. We live in a world that we are born from dust and we return to dust. We come from the earth and we go back to the earth. All things grow and then all things decay, that new things might grow and that new things might decay. Again, I say this is because we live in a finite world. We live in a world that, to some extent, death, our world tells us, guards us from death. What would happen if none of us died? Well, the world would be overpopulated. And if the world were overpopulated, then there would be famine and starvation. And if there was famine and starvation, then there would be death. We live in this finite world. We live in a world that assumes death. That's the point I'm driving at here. We assume it in the way we think. It is a presupposition to the way we live. It is difficult to think of a world without death. It is difficult to think of how that could be. So if not consciously, subconsciously, we take death for granted. We assume that it is natural. But it's not. Death is unnatural. And we need to remember that. It is not the way things are supposed to be. As Scripture tells us to think differently. Paul tells us that death only came into the world with the sin of Adam in Romans chapter 5. Death was not in the world prior to sin. Death was not a part of the world. Death then is not the natural state of things, but the unnatural state of things. The natural state is that which existed before the fall, not after. And as an aside, as you reflect on that too, you ought to remember that the natural state of things before the fall was also meant to be a temporary state of things. Adam was meant to pass the test and to move beyond the test into glory. And we were meant to move with him into glory after the passing of the test. And it's hard to know what that glory will look like. I've often thought that C.S. Lewis does the best job of it when he reflects on the future eternity in that final bit of fiction of The Last Battle, when he describes a world that is so much like our world, but so much better. It is something that we cannot comprehend. But that all returns us to this, that death is not the natural way of things. Which means it's right, therefore, to mourn over death. It is right to have sorrow over death. It is right to have tears. It is normal to shrink back from death. There's nothing abnormal about shrinking from death. There's nothing abnormal about that. All this is to say, though, is that death being not natural, it is for us ordinary. It is normal. Scripture asks rhetorically, what man shall live who does not taste death? And of course, we can rack our brains and think, who in the history of the world has not tasted death? Well, we can think of two. We can think of Enoch. We can think of Elijah. And then, of course, we can think beyond that. We can think of all those who shall be alive at the second coming of Christ. They too, Paul tells us, will be transformed in a blink of an eye, in a moment. They too shall not taste death. But for the rest of us, for the majority, for the almost all of people, we shall taste death. Even Christ tastes death. Death, therefore, says Paul, is our enemy. He personifies death, and I think that's a beautiful thing to do. He does that just as John does in his Apocalypse, in Revelation. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death." Death is our enemy. How is he our enemy? Well, he's our enemy by being our condemnation. Death is our condemnation and our judge. Death is, you see, death is the enmity personified, the enmity which stands between ourselves and God. It is the inability for the holiness of God to be in the presence of unrighteousness. Death declares that we are not righteous. Death declares that we are deserving judgment. And death declares that actually we are already under judgment because, again, as I said, our bodies are dying. There's a sense in which for us from the day we are born that we are dying. Spiritually, we are already dead. But now our bodies are also dying. Death declares that unrighteousness demands judgment and justice by the way of bloodshed. Death, therefore, follows in the train of sin. We are all born in sin. We are all born under sin, and therefore we are all born under the wrath of God. We live our lives, you see, we live our lives in prison. Do you see that? As we are born prisoners. And as prisoners, we are awaiting the day of our execution. That day is coming. And some of us, through hard work, good genes, healthy living, we can forestall that day of judgment, can we not? Or at least we can give the appearance that we forestall that day of judgment, that day of execution. But there is no reprieve. He comes still. Death is the executioner. And we are all prisoners. And Paul goes further, explaining to us in verses 12 through 19 that therefore, unless death itself be defeated, everything else is in vain. Unless death be defeated, even our faith and hope in God is vanity. It is emptiness. That the way of wisdom is correct, that it would be better, therefore, to eat and drink and to be merry today, for tomorrow we shall die. Death is that final enemy who says, I don't care how good a person you are. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care that you just turned your life around. I don't care that things are working out for you right now. You're mine, and your date is set. Ultimately, death, you see, separates us from every goodness in life. And when you think that goodness and life come from God, they have their source in God. That's what death ultimately is. It's a separation from God and all goodness and all life. So death is the enemy. And here Paul tells us that death is the final enemy. There are other enemies. What are they? Chrysostom, I like. Chrysostom tells us that there are three others that we might think of here. We might think of, first and foremost, of the devil as the enemy of God. We might as well, for he's the one who tempts us to sin, but we might also think of our own wills. Our own wills, they are those wills that voluntarily turn us against our God. And so also we can think of sin. Sin as the third enemy of God. Here now we have four enemies. They are our enemies. But notice what else Paul is telling us. They are Christ's enemies as well. They are his enemies. In verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we might ask, how are they his enemies? Well, first, that takes us back to where we began. They are his enemies because they are all in league together to oppose his will in creation. Remember, what did he create us for? He created us that we might enjoy him and glorify him, that we might be in his presence. And these four enemies together, as they are united together, seek to oppose him and to seek to destroy that glory and seek to destroy that enjoyment of him. They are his enemies. But second, the second reason why they're his enemies is even more profound, though. That would be enough, that first reason, that they are thwarting his will in creation. But the second reason is this, because he was incarnate. Because he took on flesh. Why is that important? Because in taking on flesh, he made our cause his cause. He made our predicament his predicament. And so he made our enemies his enemies. Which is astonishing. Which is amazing that our God would do that. It's astonishing, especially because when we read that death is the final enemy, Paul is telling us that as death is put under his feet, so all these enemies are put under his feet, and that again includes our will. That is, we too, as spiritually dead from birth, are his enemies. That takes us to Romans 5. He died for us. He sacrificed himself for us while we were still his enemies. We too were his enemies. But that also tells us that we too, as his enemies, are put under his feet. We are conquered by Christ. Christ is victorious over us. Think how mighty, how amazing that is. Paul tells us that Christ takes us like, and I've said this before, he takes us like captives in his train. In the ancient world, when your army defeated another army, what did you do? You took those who were alive, who you did not put to death, along with their people, and you lined them up, and you caused them to follow you back into the city, back into your city, to present to your king, to your emperor, as your slaves. And so what Paul tells us elsewhere is that Christ conquers us as like a commander, and he captures us like slaves, and he draws us with him back before the Father, the Almighty Father, to kneel before the Father. But wait, there's more. Because in his glory, not only does he take our bodies captive, but he takes our minds captive. He takes our hearts captive. He converts us. He causes us to be like that faithful slave or servant in the Old Testament, who rather than leaving his owner, would rather have his ear nailed to the doorpost, that he might stay in his master's household forever. And then he takes it a step further, because he doesn't just make us faithful servants, but he makes us sons and daughters in his Father's household, his offspring. And Paul's assurance, therefore, that death shall be defeated, is meant to give us confidence that these other three shall be defeated. It is meant to give us confidence that sin is defeated in Christ. It is meant to give us confidence that Satan is defeated in Christ. And it is meant to give us confidence that we are defeated in Christ. Because I can believe much more easily that Satan is defeated in Christ. I can believe that someone else's sin out there is defeated in Christ, but I'm not so sure. And I struggle, and I'm fearful. Am I really conquered in Christ? Has he really defeated me? Am I his? But then what Paul tells us here is, no, look. Christ died, and he was raised again. And as sure as you can be that Christ was raised again, you can be sure that he has defeated your will as well. So it's meant to give us hope. It's meant to give us confidence in the midst of doubt. It is meant to give us confidence for the forgiveness of sins. If the dead be raised, says Paul, if the dead be raised, then we have confidence for the forgiveness of our sins. We have confidence for the gift of righteousness by faith. We have the confidence that we belong to him. But if the dead be not raised, we have no reason for hope. The resurrection must be real. That's what Paul is saying. How does Christ defeat his enemies now? I want us to turn to this. How particularly does Christ defeat death? And this has this thought of how he defeats death has perhaps, I believe, spawned one of the best of the titles of theology, I think, in the history of the West. And that's a title from the 17th century by John Owen, in which the title is "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." The death of death in the death of Christ. That is how Christ defeats death, through his own death. Consider, and we'll return to that in a moment, consider each of his enemies in turn. He vanquishes the serpent through the whole course of his life, but especially in his death upon the cross. Remember, Christ is the new Adam. And unlike the first Adam, he passes the test. The first Adam was tempted and sinned and fell, but the second Adam overcame that sin and temptation, even to the point of death. And by his death, he has bound the serpent. The serpent, the devil, no longer runs free. He is now bound by Christ. He is now already, in many ways, under the foot of Christ. He is now awaiting his execution. So also, in his death, he puts to death our wayward wills. Think about that. Paul tells us elsewhere, the old man is what? He is crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In Christ's resurrection, I am raised again to newness of life. The old man has been crucified upon the cross and is dead and buried. The new man is raised to newness of life, so that we, even we who are born 2,000 years later, can look back to the cross and say, that is when I was converted. That is when I was translated from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. Through his death, our wayward wills were crucified, and through his resurrection, we were raised to new life. And we, too, are also bound beneath his throne. But, of course, we're bound as those who he loves. So, too, in his death, our sin is defeated. Sin is dead. Sin no longer reigns within us. Sin is put to death. The enmity which stood between us and our God is no more. It has been destroyed. And we now stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father as the righteous. We are now righteous. Sin no longer reigns. It too is also his captive. It too is also in chains, awaiting the final execution. And then again, death also is defeated in his death. And we see that particularly in his resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication. It is the proof that death has been defeated, that death has been bound, that death's teeth have been blunted, that sin, death, our wills, Satan, have all been made subject to him, have been put under his feet. His resurrection is a visible sign. It is a visible sign that death is his slave. No longer is Christ a slave to death as he was buried in the tomb. But death is his slave. And his resurrection, Paul tells us here in our passage, is the first fruit. It's the first fruit that is awaiting the full fruit of our resurrection. And that, of course, puts us in that mode of thinking that we sometimes talk about, the already but not yet. And the way we experience that fits back to what I was saying about all these enemies are bound and awaiting the executioner. They are captive. They are awaiting. And it is they who now wait for the executioner, not us. Where once we writhed about to see how we could put off that day, even escape that date, that meeting with our executioner, it is they who writhe. It is they who tremble. It is they who fight. And they do so, and it's important to know, they do so to no avail. Hence why it is that the serpent may still cause us trouble. The devil may still cause us trouble. He is bound, but he may still cause us trouble. But the trouble that he causes is limited because he is bound. And the same is true of the flesh. The old man is put to death, and he may still cause trouble. He may still wage his feeble war. So too, sin still dwells in our body. It does not reign, but it still dwells within our bodies, seeking to break out and attempt to rule us, but it cannot because it is bound. And so to death, to this day, even death still wounds. Still wounds us, but it cannot kill us. It cannot harm us. It wounds us in the loss of loved ones. It wounds us in the saints who have gone before us. And it wounds us as it approaches us. We still experience trepidation. We still experience weakness. But again, as I said, its blade has been blunted. For what is the worst that death can do to us now? The worst it can do is hasten our entrance into the presence of our Heavenly Father. That is the worst it can do. Where before it could separate us from the Father and it could separate us from God, now rather the only thing it can do is bring us into His presence. That is the only thing it can do. That is the most it can do to us. It is the most it can do to us who are already Christ's captives, already beneath His feet, already made His. Death dwells within us, but it does not reign. And therefore it's appropriate, and this is why I would have loved to have read the entirety of the chapter, it's appropriate that towards the end of the chapter, Paul ends by singing that hymn, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" He's saying, death, you may hurt us, you may cause us sorrow and grief, but you have no danger for us. The hurt is there, but the danger is not there, because our lives are bound up in Christ. It is you, O death, who has a date with the executioner. You are no longer our executioner. It is you, for you, whose the judgment is set, and unlike for us, for you, there will be no one to take your place. For Christ has rescued us from death, and we can be sure that we shall overcome death because we abide in Him. So then we do not mourn as those who do not have hope, nor are we empty-headed in our hope. There was one who had to die for us. There was one whose blood had to be shed for us. Blood had to be shed. Holiness and righteousness had to be appeased. But the enemies of God had to be defeated, and they could not be defeated by us. But because of this, we may live without fear of death. We may resist sin. We may overcome the flesh. We may stand firm against the devil. All these are ours, not because we have the strength for it, but because Christ has given us the victory. The victory is already ours in Him. It is His victory which we participate in. We have been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our enemies are bound. Therefore, Paul is correct when he ends this chapter by saying, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It is our enemies, our wayward will, our sin, death, even the serpent, for whom the date of execution is set, not us. For we are hidden in Christ. Let us pray.